coming of a king, greater king, far greater than the king of the jungle. But the lion of Judah, who became a lamb. And such a beautiful story. And again, how do you illustrate it? It's just true that we had this visit, and we the world kind of anticipated in a sense, but they missed it. I think most of creation maybe caught it, but very few people knew about it at the time, that the Son of God would come. But he came. And really kind of two kinds of anticipation, if you think about it. I'm talking about something you really want. One is excitement. Let's just say Christmas. The culture I'm from, anyway, Christmas is a big deal, and it's almost as big as Halloween. I'm kidding. Halloween has become terrible in America, believe me. But Christmas is still big. In fact, I know it's gotten away from the real meaning, but it's still big. I just remember as a little boy going to bed, anticipating. And before even Christmas Eve came, I thought it would never come. All I could think about the month of December was Christmas. My parents told me about Santa Claus, and I don't know how you feel about that, but again, obviously no way you can compare God to Santa Claus, but it gave me as a little boy a sense of anticipation, a sense of somebody better than me coming to help me out with, or at least to give me stuff. And God does more than give us stuff. I understand that, but he's a great giver. He's a great giver. So I think about, I used to hear this little poem written by a Presbyterian pastor, A Visit from St. Nick. That's how I thought about the title of this message, A Visit from the Word. He wrote A Visit from St. Nick the night before Christmas. All through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. The children were nestled all snug in their beds while visions of sugar plums danced in their heads. And so I just would think about that as I would go to bed. And I was just so excited. But there's another kind of anticipation. And this is the kind that comes out of desperation. You've got a sick child. We know a family that had a sick child this week. Praise God, everything looks great. But I'm sure there were times when, and I know I was feeling this, so I'm sure the family was, you know, God, why don't you do something here? I mean, we thought it was relatively minor, now we're wondering, or you've got a diagnosis yourself that's really bad. And you've prayed, and nothing seems to be happening. But you're anticipating something will happen. And this is kind of what it was like before Jesus came, in a sense. We see it in the Scriptures in many different places. We see this crying out to God in one of the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 113, verse 1. Another one is, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? There's times, whether or not it's anything really terrible in our lives, financial situation, an illness, a parent or a child in danger or whatever. Sometimes it's just everything's okay, but I'm just longing for this, what we sang about, your presence here. Well, sometimes we come to worship, and yes, we know in our mind he's here, but we want to feel it. And my theory is, by the way, as a little aside, that he doesn't give it every time, because then we would trust the feeling and not the one who's here. But in any case, we still sometimes just long for him. If you're a believer, we long for him. How long shall I cry for help and you are not here? That sense of desperation. So I think we can say that both of those senses of anticipation, both in terms of excitement and desperation and anything in between, fills in this thing about this coming of the Word. Keep in mind that once he came, he has remained through his Holy Spirit. So don't think, well, this is something that happened 2,000 years ago and it was wonderful. And we remember it, and we sing about it, and we read about it, and how great. That is great, but he's still here through the Holy Spirit. So there's still that sense in which he comes to enter into our lives and to make a difference. So I encourage you, if you picked up a bulletin, I'm not sure if we have enough bulletins, but if you pick them up, I have a sermon outline in here, and it's, for some people, it's helpful, I think, to follow it as I fill in the blanks for you. If not, obviously that's fine. But the first thought is, into this dark world, the Savior himself came. Look at the scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And if you were here last week, you recall I mentioned about the very second verse in the Bible. It says the darkness was upon this earth, darkness. And the earth was that form or void, and I use that as an example of what came after God made everything. Human beings messed it up, and we messed it up bad. So the world became dark. Think about the film clip we saw. It was dark and the sun started rising. So the Spirit was brooding. And God said, let there be light. And this light was foretelling the light that came in Christ, who was life and light to the world. So into this world, and who can deny that we live in a dark world? A wicked and perverse generation, the Bible calls it. And so he comes as a Savior to save and to bring light. And he comes now into your situation. If things are good, he makes them better. If they're not good, he will make them. He will do something. It may not be exactly as you planned. In fact, I found that God often puts us in a spot in order to get us to cry out to him. So sometimes we just get in difficulty. We haven't particularly sinned or anything, but maybe we haven't paid much attention to God. So he gives us a sense of desperation. And oftentimes he comes in ways we don't expect. That certainly happened when Jesus came, didn't it? I mean, most people didn't expect the Messiah to come as a baby and a poor family and a not of any kind of royalty or priestly thing or anything. Just expect him to come as a mighty warrior. He comes as a servant. So he often, you got to kind of watch for him because he often comes in ways we don't expect. But anyway, he came. God spoke in the form of a person, secondly. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That means when you receive Christ, when you believe in him, you become part of a family. And a church family kind of typifies the fact that we're really part of a larger family, the church in universal. But we're family. We become not just family with each other, but we become family with God, children of God. And so it says in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Surely God could have sent an angel, or he could have just gave us scriptures. That wasn't enough. He came himself. And we've talked about it, and I've heard Jeff talk about it, and it's so important, this truth of relationship. God wants you. He doesn't want to, I mean, he wants to make you good, and he wants you to come to church and tithe and pray and all that, but he wants you. The Bible says he longs for you. I wish I'd looked up the scriptures in Isaiah, how he longs to be gracious to us. The Bible talks about our waiting on him, but he kind of waits for us in a sense of longing and wishing that we would come to him. He doesn't need us. He just wants us. Became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a TV commentator, a radio commentator, a few years ago in America. His name was Paul Harvey. You may have heard of him. He was a Christian, and every Christmas Eve, he would tell a story. And the story would go something like this. There was a family on Christmas Eve. The man was an unbeliever. He hardly believed there was even a might be a God. But his wife and children were believers in God, and they wanted to go to the evening service, the candlelight service at church, which started at 11 p.m. in this case, and ended it, of course, at midnight. And so he said, "You go ahead. I don't believe that stuff about God becoming a man and all that." Said, "Y'all go ahead. I'll stay here." Y'all. He was from the South in America, by the way. And so they went. It was snowing that night, and it began to snow even harder. And he heard some knocking against a window. He went and looked, and it was birds trying to get into the house. And then he heard knocking on the door. The birds trying to somehow get somebody's attention to let them get warm. And so he went. He opened the door, and sure enough, there was a flock of birds lost in the snow and the blizzard. The wind's blowing, and they didn't know where to go. And he thought, "I've got a nice warm barn out in the back. I'll go and I'll lead them to that barn. I'll let them in, and they can be warm, and I'll let them out when the storm clears." Well, he had to get them there. So first he just kind of went like this, kind of brushing away. But they were scared. They didn't know what he was doing, and they'd fly one direction, then another. And then he thought, "I'll get some little breadcrumbs, and I'll put down breadcrumbs from where they are to the barn, and they'll go along and eating the bread, and they'll go into the barn." But the wind was blowing, and it was blowing over the breadcrumbs, and they were flying every way, and that didn't work either. Everything he tried, he knew where safety was. He knew what would save them, but they didn't know. And then he thought, "Gosh, if I could just become a bird, I could talk to them and tell them where they could be saved." And then it hit him. About that time, the church bells started ringing. And he forgot all about those poor birds. And he went into the house, and he got down on his knees, and he gave his life to Christ. He understood why God became a man, a person, to live with us, to get a wonderful relationship with us and show us where safety and everything we could enjoy in life was. It's good to understand who this is, too. If you look at this verse in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. This is Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's in Colossians. Oh, excuse me. And he is the head of the body. This is all part of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I'm sorry. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How do you grasp these statements? I mean, Colossians is fantastic. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross, costing this God-man his life. So just think about this one that came and into our lives and paid the ultimate price by dying on a cross for us. Think about this mighty God who made everything that there is. Sometimes it's hard to grasp these kinds of things. Think about the earth. You think the earth is pretty big. It took Joy and me 9 hours almost to cover about a fourth of it, or maybe a third, I'm not sure, from Atlanta, Georgia to Dusseldorf, Germany, but it's maybe a third of the earth. That took a long time. Just think of the vastness of this earth. But look at the sun. I mean, obviously, you know the sun's bigger than the earth. You can get 100 earths in the sun. But the largest star, our sun is just a mediocre star. The largest star, I think it's IRS 65. Picture our sun, the radius of our the diameter of our sun being, say, a half a meter high or so. If that's our sun, you know, about like this or so, half a meter, the largest star, let me get this right, is as high as Mount Everest is. And you fit a lot of suns in that, believe me, for sure. Now, I'm going to get this right too. A grain of sand, it would take the sand, think of all the sand in all of the earth, it would take 100,000 Earths, the sand from the earth, from 100,000 planets just like the earth, to equal all the stars there are in the universe. But inside one grain of sand, there are as many atoms as there are grains of sand on the earth. So God is not only vast, he's intricate. Just think, when he became a baby, when he was fertilized in a supernatural way, not a sexual way, but he was fertilized, there's that one cell, maybe a few-celled organism that you could not even see. And that's God. So he's big, he's small. He made it all. And then when it got messed up, he gave his life for it. Now, the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, obviously, no one. Or at least no one that can stand up against God. All right, this is the main point. And this is kind of the point of this whole series I'm doing on the power of the Word. Remember, God's Word created everything that there is. Jesus is the Word. When he began his ministry, it says in Mark chapter 1 that he began preaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news being gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, gospel is good news, but gospel is also promise. So I want you to think of these three words, word, promise, and gospel, as almost synonyms. And I know word is vaster than that, and I know that God's word includes the Bible, but I want to think of you in terms of this. If I say to Andrea here, I give you my word, I will do something, I give you my word, that's a promise. Whether or not I have the ability to fulfill it, I don't know. It's easy to make them sometimes. But God makes promises he keeps. Because he can and because he wants to. So that's a promise. The word, the promise in the form of a person, the word in the form of a person, Jesus, his message, and what he did for us on the cross. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that promise. You believe what he did for you. You believe he rose again. And you believe when he said, he who believes in me shall never die. Whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's all sorts of scriptures that talk about this promise. You just invite him into your life. You surrender to him. And he comes. And then once he has come, he comes in the Holy Spirit, who Jesus described as the promise of the Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Come, Holy Spirit, let your presence be here. That's God himself. It's a promise. Understand that. It's not, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, it is a promise, unconditional. The only thing we have to do is believe it and accept it. There's nothing like it. There's no religion that comes close to this. All the others are somehow something about human effort. God did everything, and he continues to do everything. That's the point. It's not just getting saved. It's the whole Christian life, living by the promise, living by the gospel. God is on our side. And, of course, there's all kinds of things to deal with when we disobey. I understand that. But that's why he says repent. Because, you know, somebody says, do you have to repent? No. You don't have to. You get to. I get to turn to the living God. I get to get away from my own struggles and efforts to be a good Christian, and I can repent by saying, I'm tired of trying myself. God, I look to you because you've promised me. And you promised me in the form of yourself, who you are embodiment of the promise itself, of the gospel itself. I could go on, but that's why this is a series. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Did I even read the other scripture? I don't think I did. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I typed that, obviously. Evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. He presents us holy and blameless, above reproach before him. You may appear not to above reproach to others, but before him he sees you in your holiness. If indeed you continue in the faith is so important, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the gospel that you heard. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I need that, don't you? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The law is making demands on us. We can't keep it. He took all that garbage. He took it, all our sin. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through him. Notice how everything is through him, in him, for him, by him. What a God. What a God. And of course, he, all in all, we see his glory. Back into John, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the right, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We see the glory of God in his Son, Jesus, who comes to show us what God is like. I mean, how would you not want to hook up with him? How would you not want to connect with this amazing God? He can open a lot of doors for you. I'm going to share this story with you. It's kind of a lengthy story, but it's a true story. I had a great father. I think I've mentioned this to you before. When I was a boy, my brother and I, he would take us to baseball game, American baseball. And back in the 1950s when we were growing up, it was the sport in America. Now it's kind of NFL and bunch of other sports, and baseball is not what it used to be, but then it was called the American pastime. And you don't have to know the rules of baseball for me to tell this story. But every, three or four times a year during the baseball season, my father would come home from work and he'd say, let's go to the ball game tonight. He made a promise. Let's go to the ball game. You want to go? Are you kidding me? Of course I want to go. So we're all excited. We're ready. And he's already got the tickets. And so we would go. And sometimes we would drive down. Sometimes we'd take a streetcar. But sometimes we would drive. And it's a real old stadium, real old ballpark, we called them. And there was no parking lot or garage or anything. So we park on the street. And it was kind of a bad neighborhood. So he would park, and there'd usually be a little boy, maybe 10, 11 years of age, saying, would you like me to watch your car? And my daddy would reach in his pocket and give him a nickel and said, sure. I used to wonder. I thought that was awfully cheap. But I didn't think an 11-year-old was going to really guard our car that well. And we'd start walking to the game. And we're walking along. Maybe it's, I don't know, a mile or so, or we're walking along, and people are beginning to join us, and you begin to hear sounds as you get closer to the ballpark, and at some point, you can look up and see the lights and the stands, and oh, the excitement, all the joy, unbelievable, the smells, popcorn and peanuts and mustard on the hot dogs, and just all the sounds. The sounds get program, get your program here, program. Can't tell the players without the numbers, get your program. And oh man, it's just a little kid. I'm so excited. And then we get to where you go in. It had turnstiles back in those days, and you have to hand them the ticket. And I'm thinking, I don't have a ticket. But my daddy had a ticket, and I knew he did. So he would go ahead of my brother and me, and he would say, "There with me." And I was usually the last one through because I was the youngest. And when we get to my point to go through, just in case the ticket taker missed it, I'd say, "I'm with him." And we get inside and we find our seats, and oh, the grass was so green. That was back in the days of black and white TV, and oh, the grass was so green. And I couldn't understand why there wasn't an announcer to tell me everything that was happening. He'd only give us announce who was up next and all this stuff. But in any case, oh, I loved it. And my daddy would usually buy us a hot dog or some popcorn or something, and we'd be sitting in the middle of a row, and the man come along with his box, and my dad would say, "Three hot dogs," and he'd take the hot dogs in a wrapper, he'd rip open the wrapper and slap some mustard on it, and he'd hand it down the row. It'd come down to us, and he'd say, like, I don't know, $5, whatever it was then. My father would reach in his pocket and hand him, say, $10. The people on the row would hand down the $10 to the salesman, the concessionaire. And he would, if there's any change, he'd take the change, he'd hand it back. They'd hand it back down the road to my father. The whole thing was exciting. And we had a terrible team. We very rarely won. But it didn't matter. I don't remember any of the scores because I was with my daddy. That's all that really mattered. All through life, and especially when we get to heaven, I don't have a ticket, do you? I'm just going to say to God, if it's like they have in some of the stories, you know, St. Peter or whatever, at the gate, I'm going to say, I'm going to point to Jesus. I'm going to say, I'm with him. I'm with him. But he's already said, he's with me. He's with me. I hope you're with him. Let's pray. Oh, God, you are with us for sure. We do wander away from time to time. Prone to wander, Lord, I know it. But thank God you bring us back. And we just want to believe your promise. You're taking us to something far greater than a ball game. Far greater than an animal who's the king of the jungle or a man in a red suit who hands out toys. You're the God of the universe. And for some reason you said we're yours if we want it, and we do. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.